I don't get all the way through 20 because there's so much. I just don't want to miss it. So I've got two more Sundays to preach 2.5 chapters. So we'll get that in before Graham and I go off to have our little holiday. So can we have the first slide, please? That one's not on, so I can't tell what's happening. I just want to bring you up to date because obviously there's some people here that haven't heard the first so many messages. I'm not sure how many I've done, but a lot, because pretty much one for every chapter. Okay, so this week we're talking about Jesus' return and the millennium reign. Can that go on so I can see or not? If possible. And the next one, Linda, is that the map?
Yeah.
Okay, that's all right, we're getting there. I've just got a little timeline chart, which is good to have a bit of a visual to see that for ourselves when it gets there. Technology, it's great when it works. So that map, have we got it? It's coming. Okay, it's coming, all right. I've just been absolutely, I go home on a Sunday ready for what's in the next chapter. I've been so excited about it because it's one of those books that if you read it on your own, you're like, what the heck is this talking about? A cosmic collision. But there's a reason for everything that's written in there. And to unfold it and to see, oh, that relates to that. It's just been really a revelation to me. And I've just so enjoyed this book. That particular picture won't come up. The whole PowerPoint or just that picture? All right, well, we'll go on and I'll just explain it. And if it does turn up, that's all right. Okay, we'll see what happens. All right, so I'll just give that brief overview. So looking at a timeline, all right, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, you know, put on the cross, resurrected from the dead. Then began the church age, which we are in now. The church age, okay? Then at the end of the church age, which we don't exactly know when will be because Jesus doesn't tell us that, he just tells us to get ready. At the end of the church age, he will come to rapture us or snatch us up, as some versions say, and he will take the church to heaven, okay? His bride, he's called the bridegroom, and we're called the bride, and he will take us to heaven, rapture us for heaven. So there will be people left behind because Jesus reigns in the midst of his church. He doesn't reign in lone ranger people out there that think they're a Christian. Now, I'm not saying you can't be a Christian, but God puts us in churches together, I believe, it's my opinion, to gather together, to be of one, and to be effective in the world. So the church will be raptured. Then begins 7 years of a tribulation period divided into 2 3.5 lots. The Antichrist will rise up. He's called the beast in the word as well. And the false prophet will rise up. They will begin to form a one world religion and a one world economic system, which relates to Babylon, okay? But in the end, it will all go down. Well, I think we talked about that last week, how Babylon is gone down. It's been, and the false religion has been defeated, which prostitute represented that. So she's gone. So we still have the Antichrist at the moment. The false prophet's still here, and so is Satan. So we're getting into the next section now. And if you want to listen to any messages that you've missed, you can catch them on our website. Okay. Well, I'll just pray. Father, we just thank you that your word comes alive when we read it and study it and just dwell on it and ask you for your interpretation. So I thank you that today would be another revelation in our hearts, Father, of what you're saying to the church. And I commit this word to you and your words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there's in chapters 19, 20, there's a lot going on. We found that every week there's a lot going on. Christ is coming for his bride. So he calls himself the bridegroom and he calls the church his bride, which might be a bit hard for fellas to understand that you're the bride, but you are, okay? Can't help that, all right? Not about gender, it's about the church coming for those he loves, his bride. Okay, And that's pretty much a lot to celebrate right there, isn't it, that he's coming back for us. That's if we haven't died in the meantime, of course. And so as we continue our tour through our end times with John, because remember, John is the one writing this. God has given him. Oh, here we go. All right. So there we go. Jesus' resurrection over there. He's alive for 40 days before he ascends into heaven. Then the next wins the church age. That's where we are right now. Jesus will rapture the church. A seven-year tribulation begins. And then Jesus' second coming. And there we are today. And we're going to go into a little bit of the thousand-year millennium. And the rest of it, we've got 2 weeks to bring that as well. Okay, so you can have a look at that until we get to the next scripture. So John starts off chapter 19, and I'm not going to read every verse. He starts off and he says, I heard. After this, I heard. After what? After the celebration of Babylon being conquered and destroyed, the prostitute was annihilated. He said, after this, I heard a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. And what he heard was a worship party going on of the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and they were all falling down in worship. And they go on for 6 verses, praising God because of, after this, of that situation in chapter 19 where the false prophet, the prostitute was annihilated. So that's what they're hallelujahing about. Now, she may be dead, but there is still a huge army lurking there at Armageddon. Okay, Armageddon is a place outside Jerusalem where the armies gather together. He's there, the devil's there, the Antichrist is there, and the false prophet. They're still there, right? But this is actually no big deal to Jesus, is it? So when he returns, he's going to sort all that out at the end of this chapter. We'll get to some of it. And, you know, when we face battles in our life, our job is to focus on the hallelujah, the worship. And his job is to sort out the battle. So if you're going through a battle right now, just remember, worship God. Worship him. Let him fight your battle. Because some things need to be fought in the spirit, don't they? And so these angels and they and all the 24 elders and up there, they were worshipping God while he's preparing to fight the battle. So that's what's going here on the beginning of this chapter. Okay, so Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 10, and we'll just go through those. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's us, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is a picture of the church in its righteousness, having been forgiven of our sin through Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. He's talking to John. Write it down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is used for Jesus in this chapter, in Revelation, the whole way through, because he wants to be known as the redemptive Saviour. Jesus, the Lamb of God that was slain for our sin. He wants to be known by that. So he's called the Lamb of God throughout this book. And he said to me, these are my true words of God. These are the true words of God. Verse 10, and then I fell down to worship him. But this is an angel, remember. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This reminds us that we are not to worship angels. We are not to worship anyone but God, Jesus Christ, okay? Him only, and all the worship belongs to him. Doesn't belong to us. We send it up to him. Now, this marriage supper of the Lamb is a parallel to a Jewish wedding, okay? And Jewish weddings are nothing like we have weddings here. Graham and I went to a wedding yesterday in Batemans Bay, and it was nothing like the Jewish weddings that happened back in the New Testament. So we're just going to have a look at that to see the parallel here, okay? So a Jewish wedding is traditionally divided into three parts. First part is the betrothal or the engagement. Okay, weddings back in that day were arranged marriages, and they could be arranged when the bride and groom were as young as 2 years old. The two fathers would get together and they would agree that Sally was going to marry Harry, okay? That's what happened back then. Then they would shake hands on that, which meant everything back then, and they would pay a dowry, which was a contractual fee or a deposit down payment, okay? So the father of the groom would pay the father of the bride whatever form of the day was accepted, cattle or sheep or gold or silver, whatever the bride price, okay, was agreed on, that was it. And then when they reached a certain age, 13, 14, 15, whatever that was, remember Mary was about 15 when she was betrothed to Joseph. So this was an agreement, a contract, which could be broken. They were considered husband and wife, yet they had not yet consummated or had sexual relations. That was not to be. They were considered married, and they could only dissolve that marriage through divorce, even though it wasn't still the full marriage yet. They could only stop it through divorce. And there was to be no sexual union during this betrothal period. Then the groom would go off and he would build an addition onto his father's house. This would be, there would be sometimes three or four generations living in these places. And the groom would be gone for a period of 1 year. Cheryl, can you imagine Rob heading off for 1 year to build you a home with on his father's house? So that's what would happen. And then the second part of the aspect of the Jewish wedding was that the groom would return after the 1 year. He'd come back for his bride, who was getting herself ready in this year. And it's a parallel to a parable in Matthew 25. I thought Elizabeth was going to bring that one this morning. All the parables are all related to the kingdom of God, aren't they? And in this parable, there's 10 virgins, or you could call them bridesmaids, and they're waiting for their long-awaited groom. It says, and I'm going to read it, but we don't have it. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins who took their lamps, they had their little lamps, and they went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were called foolish and five were called wise. And when the foolish ones took their lamps, they didn't take any spare oil with them. But the wise ones had flasks of oil for spare. And then as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and went to sleep. But at midnight, there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And the foolish ones said, well, give us some lamp, because we don't, some oil for our lamps, we don't have any. And they said, no, go and get your own, this is for us. And while they were out getting the oil, guess what? The bridegroom comes in, and those who were ready were allowed in. And those who weren't, doors were shut. That is, shows us that you can't get in on someone else's faith. You can't tail their coat and get into heaven on someone else's faith. It's got to be on your own. And Jesus teaches that this parable, when he comes again, there will be those who are not watching and waiting, and they will miss out because they will not be prepared. And the third aspect of this wedding is the banquet itself. So when the groom came for his wife, they would hoist her up on a stretcher thingy and they would carry her to the father's house, ready for the banquet. And the banquet would go for like 7 days. And it was a celebration with many invited guests. Remember, you know, when it says in the scriptures that Jesus turned the water into wine? That was at the wedding of Cana. So there was a great celebration. Then after the celebration time, it came time that the bride and groom would consummate their marriage. They would physically and sexually consummate it. They would fully become husband and wife in the whole sense. So it was in those three phases, and this whole Jewish wedding is a parallel, okay? We think about the betrothal period. That is salvation. We have come to salvation with Jesus, and Jesus paid the bride price, his blood on the cross. He purchased us. He laid down his life for us with his blood because he loved us. And then he entered into a covenant with us. And John says in chapter 14, In my Father's house, there are many mansions. We read that a lot at funerals. And I am going to, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Just like the groom would go away, remember, and add the addition onto his Father's house in the parable and be absent for a time. Well, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And he's gone for a time. Are you getting the picture here of the parallel? So we are living in the betrothal period, you could say, right now. And the church has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And we've entered into a marital covenant arrangement. But Christ has gone away to get that place ready for us. And he says, I will come again and I will take you. And there you will be with me also. So it's all about Jesus coming again. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We're the bride. And we're looking with anticipation, as we should be, for the return of the groom to the church. So don't be like the five foolish bridesmaids who were not ready and who missed out. We need to be ready. So in Revelation, there's this great wedding banquet where Jesus Christ actually returns and he invites everyone to the marriage feast for the church. Now, we're the bride, so we're not invited. We're the bride. So the invitation guests would be the tribulation saints and those who are Christians at that time when he comes. Okay, so between verses 7 and 10, it's describing the day when we are finally with the Lord and we are feasting like a banquet in the presence of him, because he has come for his bride. And we shall then be with the Lord forever. And then we move on to verses 11 and 12. 11 to, I'm not going right to 21, 11 to 10. No, hang on, whatever. Whatever's up there. That's where I'm going now. Okay, so we're going to look at his second coming. So this is when he comes back to earth. Now, he comes here to rapture us, but his feet do not touch the ground. So people might say it's the first part of the second coming, but it's not the actual second coming, all right? So he comes back to earth now, all right? We've had the tribulation. He's coming back on a white horse, all right? And we're coming with him, and I'll get to that in a minute. So let's start at verse 11. And then I saw heaven opened. This is John, remember? And behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And of course, that's the Lord. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. But he's coming as a righteous warrior. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. This is royal crowns. And he has a name written on that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name which he is called, the Word of God. Now, this is not his own blood. I never thought about that. Okay, Isaiah, and there's so many relations to other scriptures, Isaiah speaks prophetically about the time when Christ comes again and puts an end to the enemies that have gathered against him and Israel, and he will crush them like grapes in a winepress. It's their blood that is on him. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, that is the church, that's us, white and pure, were following him on white horses. I don't like riding horses. I don't know about you, but we're going to be coming in on white horses, and I'm just praying they don't buck us off. So, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So he's talking about the nations here that have gathered against him at Armageddon, and this is the end of the tribulation period which he comes to settle. Then we go on, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This expression that John is using here is basically that God's enemies are going to get crushed like grapes in a winepress. Verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now the sun is related to the brightness reflecting the glory of God. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Now, there's two suppers in this chapter, and this is not the supper of the marriage supper. It's not a supper of joy, this one. It's a supper of judgment. Two different suppers. At verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. This shows us that God has no favourites. Everyone is the same. Kings, low men, whatever. No, and there's no order there. And when the battle of Armageddon happens, when Jesus returns and defeats all of his enemies, there's going to be carnage. And this angel will summon these vultures and scavenger birds to come and devour the flesh of all that have fallen in the battle. So it's a bit of a gruesome scene here. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, this is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So they're coming to make war with Jesus and us, the saints. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Don't forget, the mark of the beast doesn't come in until the tribulation period, so the church will not be here. But the beast tries to deceive people into thinking that he's the only form of provision, and they get marked a forehead or hand, but God is our provision. And they get deceived. So he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns sulfur. Some versions say brimstone. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him, that's Jesus, who was sitting on the horse, and the birds were gorged with their flesh. So to wrap up chapter 19, what happens in Revelation is we get told some things, but then when you go back to the prophets of Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you get more detail. And we're not going into everything there today, but I'll just give you a wrap up. Zechariah 14 tells us the detail when Jesus returns. On that day, it says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So this tells us exactly where he will be, where he will go when he returns. And that was actually the place that he ascended into heaven after he rose from dead. The other interesting thing about this is that when it comes in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, it says that every part of the world at this time, when he comes, will be unlike any other day. There will be no darkness anywhere. So everyone will see him. Everyone. Then we go on to chapter 20. The tribulation period has now finished, and we're looking at a 1,000-year millennial reign. And the Bible tells us that after following the 7 years that have come on the earth, that was pretty heavy stuff, okay? Remember that. Couldn't forget it. Jesus returns to the earth at the end of this period. He settles the battle of Armageddon, all right? Remember the Antichrist, the false prophet, are now being thrown into the lake of fire, which is not hell. And then Jesus establishes his kingdom upon the earth, not in heaven, for 1,000 years. Now, Revelation tells us about this millennium period. It doesn't tell us about what it's all going to be like. Other scriptures do in other places. Isaiah and Zechariah tell us these things. But what we will look at today is a few things. So let's start at verse 1. And this is still John writing this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon. The dragon is the devil, and goes on to tell us that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and they bound him for 1,000 years. God's making sure we know who he's talking about here, Okay, so Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The bottomless pit is also not hell. We'll get to that. And he threw him into this pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. It's like, oh, really? Why? Why would God allow that? But there is a reason. God is going to be reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and the first thing he does is he binds Satan, casts him into the bottomless pit or the abyss, as other versions say, and he'll be there for that whole duration. He will be bound under lock and key. So you have to imagine life during this time. Jesus is king. There's no influence of Satan on the globe. It's going to be wonderful. But what we have to remember is that there will be people living in this 1,000-year time that will have had children, and they'll have had children, and they'll have had children. So successive generations are now being born over this time. And even though there will be no Satan around, people still have a sinful nature. We were all born with a sinful nature. The Bible tells us that. And even though it will be greatly diminished by not having the influence of Satan, sin will still be around. It tells us that when this 1,000 years are over, the Lord will release Satan again. And right here we'd go, why? Haven't we had enough of him? But this is the reason. None of these people have actually had to make a choice. Because if you've got King Jesus ruling on the throne and the world is experiencing the greatest level of peace and joy ever, and they've grown up in this, there has not been an opportunity for them to make a declaration of faith. Because Jesus was their only choice. And so God will allow Satan to be released so that people in this millennium period will have an opportunity to make a choice for themselves. It's easy to choose Jesus when he's your only choice. And you see, mankind still has to exercise the free will that God has given him in order to make that decision for Christ. So that is why Satan will be allowed to be released. Verse 4. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Who's been given authority to judge? Well, in Corinthians, it tells us that God will use the saints, that's us, to judge the world. So we are going to be like understudies, and we're going to rule and reign with him at this time. And this is talking about people who have either died before the tribulation or been raptured. As we go on and read, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this group he sees are believers, but he distinguishes them from those who died before the tribulation. And these here are the saints who died throughout then, and the ones who were martyred for their faith. They were killed because of their testimony, and they did not worship the beast, and they did not receive the mark of him. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years ended. This is the first resurrection. So now he's talking about the unsaved dead. So the unsaved dead are going to be judged at the end of the 1,000-year period. But for those who are experiencing the first resurrection are those who have died before the judgment. I know this can sound a little confusing. Just know where you are in it. Put yourself there. But next week we sort of go into this a bit more. So the saints who died before the tribulation and those who died during the tribulation are considered to be part of the first resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. That is when unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. But they will be priests of God and Christ, and they, meaning us, the saints, will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years ended, so now we're at the end of the millennium at this point, Satan will be released from prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations once again, that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And so Satan's allowed out for this last time, and what's tragic is that he will try and deceive the nations again. And guess what? He gets that many, it says that their number is like the sand of the sea. So people are still being deceived. And Gog and Magog, that those terms, places used there, that could be Russia, apparently, I'm not sure. And it says that Satan is up for another battle. And it says their numbers are like the sand on the sea. So again, people were deceived. So we can learn a lot from this. The first thing is the human heart can be deceitful. I mean, for people living in an almost perfect society where everything is wonderful, they would still choose to abandon God and to follow Satan. It shows us how deceitful our hearts can be. That's why we need to always be checking ourselves and keep our hearts on the Word of God. So Satan is powerfully deceitful, okay? Powerfully. To lure people away. Keep in mind, this isn't heaven. This is the 1,000 years on earth still. And there's still sin and still rebellion, and people are still being disobedient. And they're wanting to wage war against God again. So we should always be on our guard, because the devil, we know, roars around like a lion looking to whom he can devour. And if your doors open this much, he will get in. And the third thing to remember is that God is just in his judgments. And all the above proves this. Verse 9, as we almost there. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Amen to that. And the devil who had deceived them, he was now thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So at the end of verse 10, the devil was finally cast into the lake of fire and sulfur. Some versions call it brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are there, because they'd been there for 1,000 years. So Satan is judged, thrown in with them, and you know what? They will be tormented night and day, day and night, night and day. This lake of fire is not hell, and we will soon see in the next week that hell is completely destroyed as well. And so will death be conquered. God will take those, and everyone will end up that is not of God will end up in the lake of fire. So the Bible tells us that he doesn't want anyone to miss out. He wants no one to perish. He wants everyone that we would come to repentance. That's his heart. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross. But it's still a choice. We still have a choice. He does not twist our arm. And God has offered us a place in heaven. Who wouldn't want that, to spend eternity with him? No one has to go to hell. It's a choice. So a few things, as now I'm finished, a few things that will line up what life will be like in this period. Life is going to be consistent as to sort of how it is now, with some big exceptions. Satan's bound. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. He will be our king, and we will rule and reign with him. There will be no more earthly political leaders or powers. Hallelujah. There will be one king, and his name is Jesus. There will be a judgment of the tribulation survivors, and there will be people who will come through the tribulation, and Jesus will judge as righteous or unrighteous. And we'll look at that next week. And it'll be a time of peace and joy, because the Prince of Peace is ruling. And it will be a time when animals will be tamed. Isaiah tells us that children will be able to play with snakes, and they will not be harmed. And the lion and the lamb, they will lie together. And I don't know, but I think when I'm raptured or whatever, my dog's coming with me. You know, who knows? Who knows? No, probably not. Anyway, this was pre-flood. Let animals lay together before the flood. And it will be a time of longevity. And it will be a time of worshipping Jesus in Jerusalem. This is the millennial reign. And next week we're going to move on to the lake of fire and the white throne judgment, and we'll save that for next week. I just thought that was enough for today. And Jesus is coming back, praise God. Hallelujah.